The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
When we started into chapter 2 of Nehemiah a few weeks ago, I divided it into three sections. Nehemiah at the palace in Shushan, that's in verses 1 through 8. Then Nehemiah en route to Jerusalem, verses 9 and 10. Now today we find Nehemiah back in Jerusalem, but the battle has just begun. And the battle that I speak of is the battle that comes with doing what you believe God wants you to do with your life. I do pray that you have a sense of purpose, spiritual purpose about you. I would be the first to admit that it is difficult to set aside our own desires and follow the call of God. But life is short. The psalmist reminds us of that in Psalm chapter 90 in verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Do you ever number your days? Do you ever think of your life on this earth in the light of an eternity to come and live with a sense of purpose for the glory of God? I don't often read letters. I don't know that I've ever taken the time to read a letter, but I received a letter. It's a missionary letter from people that you do not know who've been serving God in Lebanon and then in Australia for many years. And I was touched by this letter. Yesterday we had a function at the Tonkovich's for the seniors, and I don't know how many their seniors are here this morning, but you will find this a special encouragement. And here is what they wrote, Richard and Kathleen Hester. Dear friends in Christ, how old is old? These days I often say that I am feeling old. Both Kathleen and I seem to have recently burst into that new world of experiences peculiar to old people. Greatly diminished stamina, aches and pains, moving around to new places. When the subject comes up, I am immediately exhorted by friends that I am only as old as I think I am, power of positive thinking. Or I am only as old as I feel I am, that's the power of denial. Yesterday I was told that I am only as old as my heart is, the power of heredity. Yes, I know I was born in 1932, but how old am I really? I'm confused between what I feel and what my friends tell me. So to escape from this distressing predicament, I hopefully went to Psalm 90 and verse 10, which gave me a fright. And that's the psalm we just read. The days of our lives are 70 years and perhaps 80. How old is old? I realize I've been living on borrowed time for 8 years. Well, Abraham died at 175, full of years. Full means abounding, but it also has the meaning of satisfied, which crowned Abraham's years. King David died at 70. Solomon died at 60. All three of these in the scripture are said to have been full of years. Full of years at 60. Think about that. I'm only 2 years away. Life for the Christian is not measured so much by the years as it is by the quality or the fullness of those years. Paul insisted that to live at any age is Christ in all his riches and fullness. He learned to be satisfied and content at whatever age, in whatever situation, and in whatever feeling, pain, distress, sorrow. Yes, we're getting old. We're living on borrowed time, full of labor and sorrow, but we're also full of satisfaction and contentment, ever thanking God for His innumerable mercies toward us. I have to confess that for the most of my 78 years, I haven't longed for heaven as I should. I've been immersed in what I believe God wanted me to do. Heaven was a glorious prospect to which I joyfully subscribed to, but actually go there? Not now. Perhaps that isn't all wrong, because God did give us the desire to live and to achieve. But as the physical abilities begin to wane and ebb away, that longing for the perfection of our heavenly hope and the glory of Christ's presence begins to blossom and fill the days of my life. The borrowed time, full of labor and sorrow, is preparing us for a heavenly home. How old am I? I pray God might say that I am full of days, immersed in satisfaction with what God has graciously chosen for me, until He chooses to take this earthly portion of my journey away. Your friends have been used of the Lord to contribute to that satisfaction we are enjoying every day. You friends have been used of the Lord to contribute to that satisfaction we are enjoying every day as we seek to do God's will in our borrowed time. All of us are on borrowed time, young and old. Are you seeking to do God's will in the time that He has given to you? There was no uncertainty about what Nehemiah believed God had called him to do. He was to build up the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, which were broken down and burned with fire. And that was not an easy task. But the Lord had His hand upon him. Look again at verse 8 in chapter 2. The latter part, "The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." All of his success, everything that the king gave to him, necessary for his journey back to Jerusalem and then for the rebuilding of the walls, he attributed it to God, the goodness of God. Everything, brothers and sisters, every single thing that we have, we owe to the goodness of God. Everything, every breath we take is because of the goodness of God and the will of God for us. Now he comes back to Jerusalem, verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days." And the first thing that Nehemiah does when he arrives in Jerusalem is to rest for 3 days. And I believe that he is following the example of Ezra, who preceded him. In chapter 8 in the book of Ezra, verse 32, it says that Ezra came to Jerusalem with the group that he led back, and he rested, it says, for 3 days. It was a long trip from Persia. It took approximately 4 months. And I was thinking that usually our times of rest are as short as this verse is in comparison to the rest of the verses in this chapter. According to the divine arrangement, man is to work for 6 days. And then he is to rest on the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath to Israel as a Sabbath of rest. Now hold your place in Nehemiah and turn to Mark chapter 6. Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. Shortest of the gospels, but a lot happening in those chapters. Mark chapter 6, in the latter part of verse 6, and it says, "And he went round about the villages teaching." I mean, Jesus had a rabbinical ministry. He was an itinerant preacher and teacher. And then it says in verse 7, "And he called unto him the 12, the apostles, and began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits." Now jump down to verse 12. "And they went out and they preached that men should repent." That was the message of John the Baptist to the nation of Israel. Repentance in the light of the ministry of the coming Messiah. That was the message of Paul. He preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles went out and they preached that men everywhere should repent. "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them." They were very active in ministry, preaching, confronting demonic powers, healing those that needed physical healing and spiritual healing. But look at verse 30 now. After they returned, And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. No doubt they were very, very excited at what God was doing through them. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place, and I like these words, and rest a while. Rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship or boat privately. And the emphasis in verse 31 is on the necessity of getting away from the crowds that were coming and going. By the way, that was a constant in the life of Christ. There were so many people in need that the apostles literally, this text says, had no time to take a break or even eat a relaxing meal. Listen up. Spiritual work necessitates that we build up our spiritual reserves. Cars do not run on empty gasoline tanks. And you, my friend, will not go far on an empty spiritual tank. The other day I was driving and it was at night and I was in my little old truck and that little warning light that comes on that shows you your gas tank is empty, and I looked and like it looked like there was virtually nothing in it. So I always, pray to Lord, get me home, get me to a gas station. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of Christians who are running around and that warning light is on. That little warning light is on. Your spiritual reserves are almost gone. You're not replenishing what you need from the Word of God, from a time of prayer with God, from fellowship with other believers. Don't kid yourself. Don't keep kidding yourself. You're not going to go far like that. Everyone involved in ministry needs a certain amount of time apart from ministry. You need time for the good of your body. You need time for the good of your soul. You need time for fellowship with the Lord away from the busyness of life. You need quality family time. And let me say to you this morning that the family of a man serving God day by day bears the unseen burdens of that ministry, that man's ministry. So I just encourage you to keep praying for me. Jesus had a very busy 3 years of public ministry. But when you study the life of Christ, you discover that his ministry was punctuated by times when he left the crowds and left even his disciples to commune with his heavenly Father. Sometimes all night long. I believe that Nehemiah not only rested physically when he arrived back in Jerusalem, he used those 3 days to be revived spiritually. As he anticipated the enormous work that lay in front of him. Can you imagine the thoughts that flooded Nehemiah's mind when he was back in Jerusalem? He was back in the place of God's own choosing. There was no doubt in his mind about that. He never asked for that job. It came to him. He was comfortable there in the palace in Shushan. He had a good job. He had a good boss. He had anything he wanted. He had favor with the king. But the King of Kings said, Nehemiah, will you go for me? And he said, here I am, Lord. Send me. Yet he was a realist. He knew that it would not be easy to rebuild the walls and the gates which lie in ruins for so many years. Listen, if you've been in construction, you know that repair work is more difficult than starting from scratch, isn't it? You got to tear down the old. You got to deal with old problems. He had to get rid of all of that rubble. And listen, if your life is in need of spiritual repair, it might begin with getting rid of the rubble out of your life. Getting the garbage of the world out of your life. Whatever it is. It's exciting on one hand to know that you're doing the will of God and that you have the assurance of His calling. But it also can create some anxiety and feelings of personal inadequacy. Have you ever felt personally inadequate? Oh yeah, I know. Just go out, try witnessing to somebody and you see how personally inadequate you feel. Just let a Jehovah Witness come to your door. A 90-day watchtower wonder. That's what Walter Martin used to call them. 90-day watchtower wonders can turn the average Christian, he said, into a doctrinal pretzel in 3 minutes or less. We do feel inadequate. Listen, I feel inadequate every time I come up here to preach. You may not think that, but I do. Our dependency is upon God. Moment by moment, day by day. Whenever you feel inadequate, that's the time when you focus, you must focus on the God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. And that is our God. And those are not just theological words. Those words describe the non-communicable attributes of a majestic and holy God. He can do all things. He knows all things. And He is present everywhere. There is nowhere that we can go to flee from His presence. Nowhere. It's our God. The first order of business was to research the damage. Look in verse 12. And I arose, Nehemiah chapter 2. And I arose in the night, and I and some men with me, neither did I tell any man what God had put it in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I was riding upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and the king's pool. We'll be talking about these different places when we get to chapter 3. But there was no place for... I'm missing part of my verse here. There was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley. And so return. And now look at verse 16. And the rulers knew not where I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews or the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. When you look at these verses which we just read, we find that Nehemiah selected a few trustworthy men, just a few, to accompany him on the survey of the project. He didn't want to reveal his plans to anyone else at this time because there were enemies back there in Jerusalem. So he goes out secretly at night. Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Nehemiah was in the midst of wolves. "Be ye therefore," he says, "wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And that's what he was doing. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was very selective in choosing men and women for different assignments. I think all told, he named some 35 fellow servants in his epistles. And the inner core, or inner circle, if you would, of that group consisted of Aquila, Priscilla, Luke, Silas, and Timothy. And of that group, Timothy, and we just finished reading or studying 1 Timothy, Timothy was the closest to him. He says in Philippians chapter 2, 19, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." You know, the old saying is true, isn't it? People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. Timothy cared. That's why Paul singled him out to go and to minister there at Philippi. And you and I must care. We must care for each other. And we must care for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. In my 20 years now, 20 plus years, as God's shepherd in this place, I have been blessed with a faithful wife. I have a very supporting daughter who tells me every day that she's praying for me. And I've been blessed with faithful men and women who serve joyfully. And they see their service as a service to the Lord. And listen to me, if you do not see your service in this place or in any other place where God has called you to serve as a service unto the Lord, you will get weary and quit. You will give up. Paul told the Colossians, the servants, the slaves in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily." Notice what he says, "as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ." You don't serve this church. This church is a vehicle through which you serve Christ. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that, lest you grow weary. Nehemiah surveyed the ruins with his own eyes, because he wanted to know for himself what it would take to get the job done. And there is nothing like seeing things, you know, up close, firsthand for yourself. And he would soon find out from that survey that everything that Hanani told him when he was back in the palace in Shushan in Persia, when he received the report, everything that he told him about the condition of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem was true. Everything. The situation was bleak. And he had to determine what needed to be done and how to get it done. Jesus said this, and you could turn there if you want, and I'm going to just go through this quickly for the sake of time. Luke chapter 14. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and" what? "Count the cost, whether you have sufficient resources to finish it. Lest happily, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 of his men to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. This teaching of Jesus here in Luke chapter 14, it came to my mind when Russ approached me about starting a ministry on the campus of San Diego State. Are we going to start something that we're not able to finish? Do we have people here with a burden for college students who will get involved and stay involved at some level? Now think about this for a minute, all right? There are Christian parents who are sending their sons off to San Diego State. They start classes on Tuesday. Perhaps some of them are not saved. Maybe they were raised in a Christian home. Who knows? You might be privileged to be part of an answer to a parent's prayer for their children. I do believe that ministry is a great opportunity for us to impact, cross-impact, that's a good name, to impact the lives of people who will impact many other lives. Ministry, and I cannot emphasize this enough, ministry is not about building up our own numbers or having a church the way we envision it, one that we may be entirely comfortable with. It's about building up the body of Christ and helping to conform every member of that body to the image of God's dear Son. Listen, that takes some time. God's not finished with me. And I've been a Christian a long time. And there's a lot that has to change in me. And before we look too harshly on other people, we need to look first at ourselves. And we need to say, God, what do I have to change? And then part of that process after salvation is the process of sanctification. Bringing them to a place, integrating them into a group of believers where they begin to grow and to begin to be changed, transformed. There's a pastor, his name is Steve Cole. He pastors the Flagstaff Christian Fellowship in Arizona. And he wrote this in 1994. And I found this when I was studying his commentary on Nehemiah. According to Lawson Lau, author of The World at Your Doorsteps, 1/3 to 1/2 of the world's top positions in politics, business, education, and the military will be filled in the next 25 years by foreign students attending college and universities in the United States. The world at your doorsteps. And here's what he said. He said, in most cases, these students will be here for 4 years. And many of them want to learn about the American way of life. They are open to our hospitality and friendship. But sadly, only 3 out of 10 will ever see the inside of an American home, and even fewer are ever invited into an American church. Many foreign students feel that Americans don't care if they even exist. In one study done a number of years ago, 40% of the foreign students surveyed at 38 southern universities felt unwelcome, lonely, and isolated. And he says, I believe that if we're not burdened as a church for these dear people God has brought to our community, we're missing a choice opportunity to influence the world for Christ. Now listen, that was 1994. I went back, I checked their church webpage 16 years later. And here's what it said. Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Our aim is to help each person grow in fervent love for God, for one another, and for those without Christ, both locally and globally. We proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners by faith, through grace, in His sacrificial death and bodily resurrection. That is exactly our message here at this church. We emphasize heartfelt worship and practical Bible teaching to equip God's people for service. We especially have a vision to reach out to the nearby university campus. We invite you to join with us in knowing Christ and making Him known. So, he had a vision in 1994 to reach university students. They counted the cost and they're continuing the work. I saw that on Sunday nights, according to their church webpage, on Sunday nights, they have a dinner for students at the university to come so they can get a home-cooked meal once a week. That takes a lot of work. You don't do that day one. But they've had a great impact on the students there, I believe, in Northern Arizona University. We need, brothers and sisters, to count the cost. We need to count the cost. We need to proceed carefully, prayerfully, and with the full support of the leadership of the church. You know what the problem is with some Christians? We talked about rest. You know what the problem is with some? They're always resting and never working. Always resting and never working. They don't count the cost because they don't have any intention of doing any work. Why count the cost? They need to see it differently. You recall what Paul wrote to the Philippians concerning Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, 29. Verse 29, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Esteem him highly," he's saying, "for his work's sake, because for the work of Christ, the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." I wrote in my Bible, not this Bible, but in the Bible that I had when I first got saved. I may have written it in this one too. But I wrote right after I was saved, and I don't even know where I heard it. But I wrote it down. "I cannot work my soul to save that work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." We started singing this morning songs about the salvation of the Lord. Jesus saves. Praise God. We couldn't do that work. But because He did that work for us, we're to go out and we're to work for Him. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. From his inspection of the walls and the gates in Jerusalem, Nehemiah realized that the damage was severe. But I would have you note that he didn't give in to despair. He remained optimistic that the work could be done and the work would be done, but it would take many workers. So his next task was to recruit help. Look in verse 17, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. "Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem is lying waste and the gates are burned with fire." And here's the theme verse of the whole book of Nehemiah. "Come, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." Listen, there's a number of things here that are significant. And the first thing of significance is this. It's what Nehemiah doesn't say. Listen, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. I'm learning as I get on in life that it's a whole lot better to listen than to speak. To keep my mouth shut. He doesn't talk about his credentials or his achievements. Some Christian leaders like to do that. The ministry is about them, their accomplishments, their goals. It's not that way with Nehemiah. It's all about the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, it must be that way with us. Because I have news for you. None of us here will long endure. We live our life as a tale that is told. It's a vapor. But the glory of God is forever and ever. We need to be praying that others will come alongside and they will pick up where we leave off. I pray, God, that they will have found us faithful. Will those who come behind us find us faithful? So he doesn't talk about himself. And the second thing he does, he instills in them the sense or the realization that the condition of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem gave occasion for the enemies of God to rejoice. The word reproach in verse 17 means to ridicule or scorn. That's what they were doing. And that comes up again in verse 19. Jeremiah the prophet. I love Jeremiah the prophet. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 13:11. "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord." Why? Why would God call them to Himself and draw near unto them? "That they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory." And listen to me, saints of God, here in this place, all throughout the earth, we are to be a people for God. We are to be a people for His name. for His praise and for His glory. But they would not hear. How sad is that? Now the enemies of God in Judah were thinking, you know, what kind of a king would leave his capital city in shambles, in ruins? Of course, they didn't understand the real reason for the ruins, right? Sin. The judgment of God had come upon them. They only saw the outward effect of God's wrath. And you know, that tells me that the people of the world have no clue about things in the spiritual realm. So don't expect them to understand you and your Bible and your God and your Savior, all your talk about Jesus and the things that you stand for. Their spiritual eyes are closed. They're blinded lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. And I have to remind myself that I was just as much one time in that same spiritual stupor. I was just as blind. I was just as ignorant. I was just as rude. And at one time in my life, I thought nothing of Jesus Christ. He was but a swear word to me. Till God took away the blindness and showed me Jesus Christ. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men will hate you, when they will separate you from their company and will reproach you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. Bearing reproach for the name of Christ is one thing, but God forbid that the testimony of our lives would ever bring a reproach to His name like Jerusalem did in Nehemiah's day. That's what Nehemiah was burdened for. The glory of God. So he calls upon the people to join him in verses 17 and 18. Come, let us build up the walls of Jerusalem. One of the challenges of leadership in any realm is to get people to rally behind a difficult goal. Like who was it? Truman said, get them to do something, or Eisenhower, get them to do something they don't like to do and enjoy doing it. Nehemiah knew that it would take everyone working together. And when he does mention something about himself, it's in the form of a praise to God. Verse 18, I told them the hand of my God which was good upon me. And also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. God granted him favor with the king. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, what if you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why are you glorying as if you hadn't received it? And I don't care what it is. Whatever your station in life is, whatever spiritual gift you have, you didn't give that to yourself. Everything is a gift from God. Everything. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes in verses 3 through 6. You can look at that if you want. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to have a realistic view of yourself, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. It all comes from God. For as we have many members in one body, many different people, all members do not have the same office, the same function. So we, being many, are but one body in Christ, and every member one of another. Having then, he says in verse 6, gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. Now I'm going to stop and ask the question. Why did God give Christians in the Church of Rome different spiritual gifts? That's not a trick question. You all know the answer. We have gifts that differ in order to serve and edify the whole body. That's every member serving as God has equipped them to serve in the body of Christ, in their local church, whatever ministry they're involved in, for the glory of Christ. That's what it's all about. 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. There are differences of administration, the same Lord. That's Jesus Christ. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God who's working all in all, or through it all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. For what? To elevate that man? So that everybody can think that he's spiritual? So that he can be apart from the rest? No, for the profit of the whole. For the building up of the whole body of Jesus Christ. Every member is to be serving in some capacity. And I can tell you this, after serving 20 years here, there is always a need for workers. Let us rise up and build is a message for you today in this church as much as it was a message for the people in Nehemiah's day. There is a night coming in which no man can work. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Let us rise up and build. Let us do what we believe God has called us to do. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time for things that don't profit. I don't have time for things in my life that don't profit. I spent too many years of my life doing things that didn't profit. I would just encourage you. I'm not trying to discourage you from fixing up your places or, you know, working and those things of your life, your home, whatever it might be. But I've got news for you. In the end, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's too much wood, hay, and stubble in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be consumed. We need people to come alongside those who've been laboring here for years. It's important, as we would take on a new ministry or task, that we reevaluate things to make certain that we don't neglect some things that need to be done here. People, there are some people here who are growing weary. They've been serving in some capacities for many, many years. How do they respond? Look in verse 18. They said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. That's spiritual strength. Can't go to the gym and get that. You got to go on your knees to get that. You got to go to the Word of God to get that. And their optimism and strength came from the realization that this work was of God. It was the good hand of God upon Nehemiah. The work was of God. But look at verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and they despised us, and they said, "What is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king?" What happens, listen to me, what happens when the people of God say, "Let's go forward. Let's do it." Satan says, "Not so fast. You think it's going to be that easy? You think it's going to be that easy? You think I'm not going to oppose that work?" He's the adversary. Paul said, "Beware of the wiles, the schemes, of the strategies of Satan." So while we plan what we're going to do, he already has a plan in place against it. Maybe as we would reach out, he would try to cause discord within. I don't know, but we need to be prepared. We need to be wise. We need to be praying. Whenever there is a desire for service, opposition is never far away. He has his men already in place. You know, there was an ancient document discovered in the island of Elephantine in Egypt called the Elephantine Papyri. And it records, and it's an extra-biblical attestation of the Scripture, by the way, that when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, his arch-enemy was a man named Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. And I think that Sanballat's opposition was politically motivated. He had power over that area, and he didn't want that taken away from him. Tobiah was another governor in the area east of Judea. He was in league with Sanballat. He didn't want anybody stepping on his territory. And Geshem the Arabian, he was a chieftain of an Arabian tribe that settled in southern Palestine. He was the businessman. He had a lucrative, probably, business going there. He didn't want that upset. So they mocked, they despised, and they falsely accused Nehemiah and his men. You could expect that. What did Nehemiah do? Verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, this is beautiful for its brevity. The God of heaven, He will prosper us. He's not upset. He's not trying to defend himself. What he does, what he says, is a testimony to his faith. The God of heaven is a reference to the transcendence of God. That's a big word. It simply means that he is above and he is independent of the physical universe that he has created. He is a transcendent God. Far above the heavens and the earth. He will prosper us is an affirmation of God's immanence. And the immanence of God is seen in His present activity within nature, within humanity, and within history. He is not remote or distant from us. Although He is transcendent, He cares about us. He cares about every one of us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Through a justification that comes not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Because He spared not His only Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him by faith alone. No other way. No other person. No other work but the work my Lord has done. Alex Motyer said, God's eternal transcendence guards us against irreverence. Listen. God is holy. The Church of Jesus Christ should be marked by a reverence for God. And that's sadly missing in this day. Remember Isaiah? The Trisagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's eternal transcendence guards us against irreverence. His immanence saves us from despair. And he put it beautifully. He said this: there is an eternal throne as well as a loving hand. He is on his eternal throne far above the heavens. He reigns. But there is a loving hand. He's the lifter up of our head. We'll close with this. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build. And here's what He's saying to His enemies. But you have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. I love Ray Stedman's comments. These men stood outside the covenant of promise. One was a pagan, Sanballat the Horonite. One was a renegade son of Lot, an enemy through although a relative of Israel distantly. One was a total foreigner, a descendant of Ishmael. All three had no claim to the promise of God to inherit the land. They had no part in that work. No part in that work. Listen, what opposition are you facing in your life right now? What opposition? Is there a Sanballat? Is there a Tobiah? Is there a Geshem? Are there trials and temptations that you cannot bear? What opposition are you facing in your life? I want you to remember these words as we leave here this morning from Psalm 97 in verse 9. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. And I want you to remember this same God who is high above all the earth is near to them who will call upon Him with a broken and a contrite heart. God's transcendence was seen on Mount Sinai when the mountain shook in His presence and the people could not draw near lest they die. God's imminence is seen on Mount Calvary, where He suffered and died in our place. My final thought is this: God never calls us to work for Him and then leave us to our own wisdom and strength. He never permits a trial to come our way, never, without grace sufficient to meet that trial. His grace, Paul said, is sufficient, and His strength is made perfect in weakness. And we're going to see that as we continue this study in the book of Nehemiah in the weeks ahead.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.